appreciate the opportunity to teach this morning. I also appreciate Pastor Sal not telling everyone that it would be me, so you didn't bring cases of rotten fruit. That's a blessing, isn't it? And I appreciate that a great deal. And for those who are ready to revolt, that's fine. By the way, I was really disappointed because I had ready to go a lesson on the Jungle Book. But after a preacher talked about on Wednesday about, you know, Toy Story, I thought, you know, as much of a classic as that is, I guess we can't go that direction. I also had some coloring pages and everything ready to go. And he ruined the whole thing. So I guess we'll have to use the Bible today. I wonder if you would agree with this sentiment. The world, and especially, let's actually hone in a little bit closer and centralize it a bit. Our nation is becoming more and more secular as time goes on. I wonder if you would agree with that sentiment this morning. Our nation is becoming more and more secular. It's becoming less and less familiar with the stories of the Bible, less and less familiar with the truths of the Bible, and more importantly, it's becoming less and less familiar with the God of the Bible. People seem to erect gods in their own image today. We have the god of feelings. We have the gods of pleasure and desire and the gods of intellect. And we worship at these altars today. I don't believe that we are any less religious than we have ever been. I just think it's taken a different form. But we have become more and more secular. And I've thought about this a lot because I've thought about how are we supposed to reach people in a nation today that is so very secular. I like to read about great revivals that have happened in the past and great explosions of church growth. I think about the time in Detroit when the Temple Baptist Church was founded and it swelled to a congregation of upwards of 10,000 people. And I think to myself, what did they have that I don't? And what do they have? Are we really is it just a failure on our part of spirituality, a lack of seeking God's face, about seeing people saved? Or is there something else to this? Is it really not my fault, it's someone else's? And as I thought about this, I began to think about and read about the nature of the times. You know, there was a time when no one would openly, publicly disrespect the Bible. There was a time when it was a shameful thing to take God's name in vain. Now, I'm not saying it was never done. Let's not be naive about this, okay? People did curse before 1950, okay? There was impropriety before this time. It wasn't a perfect time, but there was a natural shame associated with those acts and that type of speaking. And the world has changed quite a bit. And I wondered to myself, am I supposed to be doing something differently in this day in order to reach people? Now, let me give you a story, and I think we all agree, it seems so anyways, the majority agree that the world is becoming more and more secular, our nation is becoming more and more secular. But let me tell you a story about when I was in California. When I was in college, I was taking a class, it was personal evangelism, and one part of the grade was, sometime during the semester, you have to lead someone to the Lord. And that was 10% of the grade. Now, that may sound hard to some, that may sound easy to others. To me, it scared me to death. I had all these spiritual reasons why it was scary, because I can't force anyone to get saved in the next 6 months and I can't do this. But folks, I was living in a valley with like 7 million other people, and there was probably someone out there who needed to get saved. So I had gone most of the semester and I had been trying to witness to people, and I was pretty awkward and unfamiliar with it. But I just decided, you know what, I'm not going to come home today until I see someone saved. And so I went to this apartment complex that was a part of my bus route, and there was a large portion of Cambodian kids. And there, you could tell the Cambodian houses because when you came up to them, there were about 75 pair of flip-flops just outside the door. And that's how you could tell. And I remember we had developed a bit of relationship with these kids, and I just sat down at a picnic table, and I got about, I think, 6 or 7 of them around me, and I started just to ask them questions. And I said, well, what do you know about God? And they said, well, what do you mean by God? Well, you know, the God who created, no, we don't know anything about that. Well, what about this? And I'm talking about the very basic and most common characters and stories of the Bible. They had no idea about them. They had never heard about a God who created the world. They'd never heard about a God who loved them. They'd never heard about his son who came to this earth to die for them. They'd never heard about the cross. They'd never heard of the resurrection. And I'm going to tell you something, that makes witnessing to them a little bit different than your standard witnessing. It really does. I remember I was coming from Michigan, coming from Detroit, when we would knock on someone's door and you say, "Hello, we're from Galilean Baptist Church, and we're out invite, you know, welcome you to the area. Do you have your church you go to?" 95% of the time, the answer was yes. We go to the Lutheran church. We go to the Catholic church over here. And I always loved the ones at the Catholic church because they couldn't remember the name of it. But they knew they went to that Catholic church on the corner. But I realized then how secular our nation was becoming. And you say, "Oh, well, that's just the weirdos in California." Trust me, that's coming this direction if you haven't noticed it already. And so I wondered, how are we supposed to reach this generation? And I was struggling because I kept hearing teaching and preaching on continue doing things exactly the same as we have always done them forever. And I thought to myself, I don't know. I don't know if that's what we're supposed to do. All the same evangelistic efforts and the methods that we're using, are they supposed to be identical across time and space and history? And I was curious about that. And I asked, honestly, I asked the Lord, "Lord, could you help me with this? What am I supposed to be doing? What am I doing wrong in trying to reach this generation? What am I doing wrong in trying to help people and see people saved?" And as I was reading the Bible, a novel place to go, if you're asking the Lord to speak to you, it's weird. But if I asked the Lord to speak to me about this, and I was directed to, in my reading, the book of Acts, and God made crystal clear something about how to reach an unchurched generation. Let's look in Acts 17, and we're going to read this entire chapter, but in bits and pieces along the way. I'd like you to see, first of all, by way of introduction, we're going to see four groups of sinners in the world, and they're described for us here in the first several verses of the book of Acts, chapter 17. Let's look at verse 1, if you would. Acts 17, 1. Now keep in mind, Paul is on a missionary journey here. Where he's just come from is one of the most exciting passages in the New Testament. He has been in Philippi, and there was a jailer there. And you remember the story where he sang at midnight, and the earth quaked, and the shackles fell off, and the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself because he thought everyone escaped. Paul leads him and his entire family to Christ, and a church is founded, and great things happen in Philippi. Then Paul moves on here in verse 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Please look at verse 4. And some of them believed. Praise the Lord. And some of them believed. Well, who was Paul ministering to here? Who is Paul ministering to? I think a lot of times we can become discouraged if you're thinking about reaching the world for Christ. We can become discouraged thinking, well, Paul just showed up in a random town and just started preaching and people started getting saved left and right. No, where was Paul going here? Where was Paul? What it was a place in the community where all these similar type of people would come together. What was it called? A synagogue. He was going to the already informed. Verses 1 through 4, he's going to people who already know the Bible stories, who already believe that God is real, that God created the universe, that God has a plan for Israel. He's going to these people that already believe these things. He just had to take them one step further. And I think in America, we are coming out of the age of where people are informed. No longer can we come in and say, "Now you know about Jesus, and you know about this, and you know about this, and now here's the next step." And I fear we're losing that in this country. So what are we to do about it? First of all, we have the informed. Secondly, would you look in verse 5, we have the malformed. Verse 5, the Bible says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort," which would be a great name for a softball team, "and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring him out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." We see, secondly, the malformed. These are folks, I'm going to tell you, when Paul was preaching the gospel, there was absolutely no chance that these people were going to get saved at that time. None. It doesn't matter if Paul could have said, "If you trust in Jesus, you'll get, you know, a free pony and ice cream the rest of your life." These people would have been angry about it. Would you also notice they stirred up others? They stirred up others. I see here in Thessalonica, I see here in this place, a lot of what we see in the world today. We see people who are not just angry about it and they don't want to believe it for themselves, but these are the ones who are stirring up others. And they're stirring up leadership. And they are the squeaky wheel. But we have the malformed. These are those who are bitter. And there are plenty of bitter people in our world today. plenty of bitter people. I'm going to tell you, the Apostle Paul, who we would consider the greatest church planner and evangelist of the New Testament age, had no chance at reaching these people with the gospel. They were not in a position to be saved at this time. Number three, let's look at verse 10. Verse 10, if you would, please. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So, well, shouldn't Paul have stayed until all those bitter people got saved? No. You know what he did? He raised the white flag and said, I'm going to go reach who I can. I'm going to reach the reachable. I'm going to live to fight another day, and I'm going to bring the gospel somewhere else. So he comes to Berea, who coming thither went into the... So there he is again, going to the synagogue. He's going for the easy fruit, isn't he? Smart guy. The synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now, wouldn't that be the type of person whose door you'd want to knock on? Now, I also find it interesting here, my whole life I assumed, and when I read the passage lightly, I had assumed that the Bible was talking about saved people in Berea, but they weren't saved. And we have Berean Baptist churches, and we always hear them talk about, you know, they're more honorable because they search the word daily, and we want to be like that. Well, right, we want to be like that, but we don't want to be lost, right? I think we can all agree on that. But this is the kind of fruit that's just, man, this is just the easy pickings, you know what I mean? These kind of people you knock on the door. Do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? No. Would you like to know? Yes. Okay, I am glad I came to this house. Let's talk about this with you. This is the person at work who is depressed, who is downhearted about something, and they went to church when they were kids, and they heard about these things. They already know all the stories, and they just need someone to take them that last step. So we have the well-informed, but the group I really want to focus on this morning, we find in verse 18, and we'll come to them in just a moment. Let's continue reading. We left off at verse 12. Let's read verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. They want to spoil everyone's party. And then immediately the brethren sent away to Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. So Paul has gone from Thessalonica to Berea and now to Athens. And he's going to be by himself in Athens. Brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And we're going to see here what's necessary to reach an unchurched generation. I encourage you, if you have a pen and paper, to take notes. Number one, what must we do to reach this group of the uninformed, which we'll see in verses 18 through 21? What must we do to reach them? First of all, we have to be stirred. We have to be stirred. Would you look at verse 16? The Apostle Paul. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. His spirit was stirred in him. I've heard a lot of teaching and preaching on the verses in Psalms talking about he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. You've heard that passage taught before. And I always wonder to myself, well, how come I don't care enough to weep? How come I don't care enough to cry? I'm gonna suggest something to you this morning. The reason that Paul was stirred was not just because he had the Holy Spirit within him, was not just because he loved the Lord, but look what it says right after, stirred in him, when he saw. When he saw. Folks, I'm concerned this morning about my own life. And I wonder if someone shares the same sentiment. I can go a week, 2 weeks, a month, I can go a month at a time and never really see someone lost in sin. Say, what do you mean? Is that because you work at the church? Well, it's helpful. It's helpful. I work at the church. I come to church. As far as I know, everyone that works here is saved, as far as I know. Now, I can't confirm that. I don't know that for anybody. But I work with saved people. But I'm going to tell you, I can go to Walmart, I can go to a gas station, and I can pass unsaved people left and right. But you know what? It can often happen where I don't see them. Where I don't notice them. I don't notice their lost condition. There's an anonymity about being in a crowd. I remember going to New York City several years ago. And you know, there are millions of people stacked on top of each other in New York. And what I found most amazing about that was not how I noticed so many people. It's how I didn't notice anyone because there were so many. And I'm going to tell you, this can happen even in a smaller group. You can be completely blinded to the needs and the lost condition of those around you. Do you see the lost? What did Paul see? He saw that the city was given wholly unto idolatry, completely unto idolatry. Do we see the lost today? Do we avoid seeing them? I'm going to encourage you, if you're in an environment, I am not maligning in any way a Christian family that sends their children to a Christian school or homeschools them or keeps a really, you know, close-knit, tight-knit group together, and they do everything together, and the only sports they go to are the Christian school sports, and the only entertainment they have is when they go to this meeting and that meeting. I'm not maligning that at all, but I'm going to say we have to be careful that all we ever focus on is inward and on ourselves, and never seeing the lost around us. So first, we have to, if we're going to reach an unchurched generation, if we're going to reach this society that's becoming more and more secular, we have to see them first. We have to care a little bit, I guess, is what I'm getting to. What was he stirred by? He was stirred by the blindness of sinners, and he was stirred by the badness of sin. Number two, we must get started. Are you ready for the easiest part of this whole thing? We have to get started. We have to do something. Look at verse 17. Therefore, when he saw they were wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Well, how are we going to reach the lost? How are we going to reach them in this day where they are so secularized they don't care a thing about church or about Jesus Christ? How are we going to do it? You got to start. You have to start. We have to quit searching for, and I'm guilty of this probably more than you are. I'm always looking for that silver bullet. I'm looking for that. Well, here must be the perfect way to get this done. Here's how we should do it. But you know what Paul did? He just went. Paul did not wait for his reinforcements. The Bible tells us that Timotheus was coming, that these other people were coming, but he didn't wait. He just had lots of lost people. He got stirred, and he just went and started going to work. One thing I'll tell you I love about being a part of this church. It's not the only thing, okay? But one thing I love about it, there are people all around you who are giving out the gospel on a weekly, even daily basis, and you have no idea about it. None. If you were to come to the organized soul winning meeting at the church here, our visitation meeting, which we run throughout the summer, you may be discouraged. I'll be honest. Because you look around, you see about 12, 13 people. And you think, man, a church of this many and only 13 people care about souls? No, that's not true. There are people around you who go to prisons, who go to nursing homes, who go just different places, who just give out the gospel. I was talking to Brother Steve Blank, and he's a fellow who usually sits here in the center section. He'll probably be here for the morning service. And he was telling me about how one time he went on vacation, and they were at some truck stop or something, and he just saw all these people, or maybe there was at a beach, I forget all the circumstances, but he just saw all these people running around, all these kids, and he's like, all right, we're going to have a church service. And I said, you did what? He goes, yeah, I just saw all these people, and it was Sunday, and we were going to have church, so I just said, hey, we're going to have a church service. And he started preaching the gospel to all these kids, and a couple of them got saved. I thought to myself, I would never, ever do that. Because it's wrong? No, because I'm a chicken. I would think to myself, you know, if we're going to do this, we need to get permission from the parents, and we should do this, and we got to have chairs for them, and then we need some songs ready, and we need to do this, we need to do that, we need to do this. But he just said, hey, look, lost people, give them the gospel. Paul had something about him, although we're going to see a technique that he uses later and a method. He was concerned with just getting started, getting the effort out. Notice he didn't just go to the synagogue here. He went to the market. What did he do? He said, where is the busiest place where I can reach the most people and let me go there? There are some men recently talking about going street preaching in downtown Toledo. Praise the Lord for that. There are people who go to prisons my dad was telling me about, he met some man at the Spotted Cow, a great ice cream spot there in Adrian, Michigan. And he said, hey, you just coming from church? Yeah, coming from church. What church do you go to? He said, Hope Baptist in Toledo. The guy says, do you know Bob Jeffrey and Bob Foltz? Said, yeah. He goes, well, I'm a superintendent or warden at some juvenile prison or some prison up that way. I just thought, praise the Lord. I didn't know that was happening. But some people are just getting started. By the way, so that's some people around you. Does that include you? Consider that. I do not believe that there are a bunch of cold-hearted, callous people in here, but some of us may be hesitating just to start. Well, I don't know everything maybe that I should know. Why don't you get started like Paul did here? Paul just went for it, and praise the Lord that he did. So first of all, get stirred. Secondly, get started. Number three, get serious. Let's look, if we will, where we left off, verse number 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, this is the group of people I like to call the uninformed. The uninformed. And Paul's going to tell us that they're very superstitious in a moment. But this is a group that loves all kinds of knowledge, loves learning, loves talking, loves thinking, loves ruminating on things, loves hashing things out with their neighbor. But these people have no idea about Jesus Christ. When they heard Paul talking, they said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods." They called him a babbler. Said, "What is this guy even talking about?" That we could probably put it in the common day vernacular. What is this Bible thumping, this Bible thumper coming out of the woods with bare feet talking about? As Christians are often viewed today. What did he have to say? I want to say thirdly that he got serious. Look at verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Do you think that's what those people thought they were? Do you think those people thought they were superstitious? Now, superstition, we know about superstition, right? Superstition is the reason that all these hockey players grow out their beards throughout the postseason. It's for good luck. It's the reason they wear the same underwear for every game. That's odd, isn't it? It's supposed to help them. No, but some of you are just this weird. Some of you have a chair that you have to sit in when you watch your favorite football team. And you can't move from the chair because if you do, then your team's going to lose. Something bad is going to happen. Now, okay, those superstitions are strange. How about this? You know, breaking a mirror is how many years bad luck? Okay. I'll never forget playing football in the neighborhood one time and, you know, just having a great old time. We got a bunch of neighborhood kids. And this one kid, he tried to catch the ball and he sort of stumbled and fell backwards. And we were playing on a front lawn. So there was like a driveway and a sidewalk and a driveway. And he just so happened to fall back and hit his head on that sidewalk. He just so happened that's where he was. And he's crying and he's holding his head. He goes, "I knew I shouldn't have come outside on Friday the 13th. I knew it. I knew I shouldn't have." And I thought to myself, maybe it's that you were playing football on top of a sidewalk. This is the reason that it happened. We look at people who are obviously superstitious, overtly superstitious, and we think them what? We think them simple. We think them simple. The Apostle Paul took people who were very impressed with themselves, who were very impressed with their own knowledge. They were philosophers. They were Stoics. They were always trying to find some new thing to talk about and to reason about. And the Apostle Paul comes right off the bat and says, "I think you guys might be a bit superstitious." Could you also notice something, though? The Apostle Paul didn't say, "You bunch of losers are superstitious." Do you notice the term that he used? He goes, "I perceive." Folks, I'm going to say that although we need to start doing something, we need to get serious about reaching the lost, we don't need to be jerks about reaching the lost. And now, some people are just better at being jerks than others. Some people are better at being kind than others. But he said, "I perceive." You know, that's a great way to sort of take some of the bite off of that statement, isn't it? I think it was Benjamin Franklin, I read in his autobiography. He learned that when discussing important matters that people were very passionate about, he would never say, "We should," or he would never say, "You are wrong." He would say, "It seems to me that..." He would never say, "Well, I think." He goes, "Well, you know." He would say, "It seems to me that perhaps..." And what was he doing? He was just trying to take a bit of the edge off. The Apostle Paul here, I'm not sure of his tone, but he says, "I perceive." Not, "Hey, you guys are all wrong and I'm right." But he goes, here's what I perceive. And then he puts it to them. He gets serious about a point. He actually drives to a point. I'm going to tell you, this is something I struggle with. So forgive me for those who don't. This is not going to help you at all. I struggle with coming to the point of spiritual matters sometimes when it comes to reaching the lost. I'm really, really good. Honestly, I'm really good at talking about your lawn and your job and your sports team and your music and your friends and your little league. I'm great at talking about all that stuff, but it's when we have to finally transition into, there's a place called hell, you might go there, I don't want you to. It's very difficult for me to get there sometimes. The Apostle Paul, here he is standing in the midst of all these people at a very prominent place, and he does not hesitate to get right down to the heart of the matter. We must get stirred, get started, we must get serious about reaching an unchurched generation. It will not be done because you have such a good family. It will not be done because you dress well, because you listen to the right music. Now, I'm going to tell you that your testimony does matter. Your manner of life, your conversation matters to others. But folks, don't kid yourself that you're reaching the world because you show up to work on time. Don't kid yourself that you're reaching the world because your kids say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. These are great things. These are good things. But they do not reach. We're talking about reaching. You have to make an effort, and you must present the gospel. You must present these important truths to the world. Number four, let's see what Paul does as he continues here. Let's read verse 22, and I'll give you number four in just a moment. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now this is very interesting to me. The Apostle Paul didn't say, "You're a bunch of wicked heathens." He didn't say, "You are horrible people and you've got a sin problem," although they had a sin problem, and he's going to address it in a moment. But he said, "You know what?" He goes, "I think if you knew what you were really searching for, you realize what you're searching for is God." He said, "You have this, everything that you're doing and all these efforts in philosophy and stoicism and all this discussion you're having, you don't even know why you're having it, but really your heart is yearning for God." He says, "You're actually ignorantly worshiping him." Isn't that interesting? You can ignorantly worship God. And we would think that'd be a person who sits in a church and participates in a worship service without thinking about it. No, this is someone who's not going to church. He says, "I think you're actually ignorantly worshiping God." He goes, "You think you're worshiping knowledge, but God is the source of all knowledge and of all truth." He goes, "You're actually worshiping him. You just don't know him, and I want you to know him." So look at verse 24, if you will. We need to get scriptural. And Paul points out several things here, which I think are a model. This is really the meat of the message this morning and the lesson. And he says, first of all, that God is creator. Look at verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein." Where did he start? Where did he start with people who had not been to Sunday school, who had not been to church, who had not been to Bible Institute? Where did he start with them? He started with creation. He said, "First of all, I want you to know that God is the creator. He created all these things." This is where the Apostle Paul started. Is this a menu? Is this a method that we can follow for today? I think that we can. I'm going to say this morning that many people think in order to get someone saved, you must start here. The Bible is true. So let's start. You need to believe that the Bible is true, and then we can get somewhere from there. I'm going to tell you, that's going to be a hard place to start when witnessing to people in the world today. That's going to be a very hard place to start. You know, there was a time when that was actually an easy place to start? It's a very easy place to start. You know, there was a time when people would be, when they saw a Bible somewhere, would be careful not to disrespect it and not even to move it or mess with it. You know, there are some people who hold certain things sacred in certain portions of our society. I'll give you an example. When I was a teenager playing football, I guess I did this a lot on the sand lot growing up. I was playing football one day with all these guys from a neighborhood, and they're talking about this, that, and the other thing, and someone started talking about, "Hey, did you get your M&M? Did you get your M&M? Did you get your M&M?" Now, what they were talking about was the rapper Eminem from Detroit. "And did you get your M&M?" And they were talking about, "Did you get his latest album? And have you listened to the songs? And we're going to talk about it." Now, I had not gotten my M&M, personally. But there was this other kid who's like, "Oh, yeah, I got my M&M." Like, "Oh, your mom doesn't let you listen to Eminem. You don't listen to Eminem." And they're giving this guy a hard time. And right in the middle of this, they are cursing. They're talking about this rapper who uses foul language, and they're quoting the lyrics to each other. And then one of them stops all of a sudden, and he gets offended. I mean, his face is obviously offended. He looks at another one, and he goes, "I heard you listening to rap on Sunday." And I mean, that, and the whole little crew got quiet, and like, and they looked at him, "You did what?" And he goes, no, I didn't. "Yeah, I saw you. You were driving down the road with your brother in his Mustang, and you guys were listening to rap, and it was on Sunday." And I mean, you would have thought he had murdered someone in Times Square. These guys were so mad, like, "I can't believe you did that." Well, that was goofy and silly, but I do appreciate that there is some reverence for the Lord's Day in his culture. I appreciate that. There used to be a reverence for the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you, folks, today, the starting position for most lost people is not, "The Bible is a true and good book." That's not the starting position. If we come to someone, and I'm not saying not to do this in any way, if we come to someone and say, okay, hi, my name's Caleb, let me show you how to be saved. The Bible says this. They are most today, and it's becoming more and more so as time progresses, most are going to think, I don't care what that weird book in your hand says. I don't care what it says. I've heard all kinds of terrible things about the Bible. We're going to find people in this day who are going to think, the Bible, does anyone take that seriously anymore? Can I tell you something? I'm nervous about this in this world today because most churches don't take the Bible seriously anymore. And by the way, I'm not talking about, oh, it's because someone's a Bible corrector, they use a different version of the Bible. Can I tell you that the common view of inspiration and the perfection of the Bible today in churches is this? It is that God inspired the Bible in so much that all things that it affirms to be true are true. All things that it affirms to be true are true. So what does that mean? That means the vast majority of teaching in the Scripture and information we glean from the Scripture could be doubted. We could misunderstand it. Oh, it may not really mean that. Only if someone says, only if the Bible affirms this thing is true. I'm going to tell you, that's a dangerous view of the Scripture. And I'm going to say, if you don't have a standard of Scripture, very soon, and this is happening in churches today, people are not going to care about the Word of God at all. Why do you think we have messages on Toy Story? Because it's every bit as true as they believe the Bible to be. But the Apostle Paul doesn't start with, we have a perfect book and let's now get saved. He starts with, God is Creator. Folks, I'm going to say this morning, if you're trying to deal with someone who doesn't believe that the Bible is true and you want to see them get saved, what do you have to offer them? Have you thought about that? Well, that person can't get saved. Well, can that person be brought to a position where they could be saved? Where would you start? The Apostle Paul started at creation. Isn't that interesting? He started at creation. There are many people in the world who use this method of evangelism today. I'm going to say there are all kinds of arguments one could employ without relying on the authority of Scripture to prove that God exists. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, hey, Christians, you don't even need the Bible. You don't even need it. No, you need the Bible. And this person eventually needs to believe that the Bible is true. But did you know you have so many good arguments for the existence of God without ever opening a page of Scripture? Okay, so what are those arguments? Let me just throw a couple at you. And some of you have heard these before. I'm sorry, teenagers. We did an entire series on some of these arguments. There is the cosmological argument for God's existence, referred to as the Kalam cosmological argument. Let me help you with this. This is really neat. And it's actually quite sophisticated. It sounds really simple. It starts with this premise. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. Okay? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. Would you agree with that? Okay, I hope so. This is universally understood. Because without the oldest maxim of science is out of nothing, nothing comes. Okay? So everything that begins to exist has a cause. And all God's people said. And even the lost world has to say, they probably don't say amen. They would say, I agree. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. Number two, the universe began to exist. Who agrees with that? Everybody. Everybody agrees with that. You say, well, okay, this is very simple. How does this really help? No, I promise this is going to help. The universe began to exist. What would the next premise be? Therefore, the universe has a cause. Okay. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, this is where people start to get, well, wait a second. I have not referred to or relied on the authority of Scripture for this argument, but everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Who disagrees with this? Can I help you with something? A lot of times, I think we tell ourselves we need to go for a touchdown on every play when it comes to witnessing to someone. In other words, oh, you're lost? Well, the Bible says this, do it now. Okay, we got it. When talking about the creation of God, I could even give the atheist, I could even give the person who doubts God's existence, I could even say, wait, how old do you think the earth is? And what are they going to say? Did you know that science right now, this year, the common age of the universe is about 14 billion years. 14 billion years. Now, how many of you think the earth is 14 billion years old? Okay, how many of you think it's about 4 billion years old? Because they say the universe is about 14, the earth is about 4 billion years old. Okay, listen, I don't know if I agree or disagree. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter. This argument works no matter what. Because the point is, the universe has a beginning. It began at some point. He said, well, it was so long ago. Right, but it started somewhere, right? It began. And if the first premise is true, and the second premise is true, the first premise being everything that begins to exist has a cause, and the second one being the universe began to exist, the third one must be true, right? The universe has a cause. So now the question becomes, what is the cause of the universe? What's the cause of the universe? Well, consider this, if you would, for a moment. The universe, and you guys already know this, you're so smart over here in the teen section, that's why you're sleeping right now, right? Because you were awake until now, and that's great. The universe is all space, matter, and energy. It's all of it. If there's space, matter, and energy outside of the universe, it's not outside the universe, it's part of the universe. Okay, just so you know that. The universe encompasses and it holds all of those things. It is all of those things. It's all time, space, matter, and energy. So, if something were going to cause the universe, here's a description of what it must be. It must be timeless, changeless, spaceless, immaterial, and immensely powerful. You tell me, what does that sound like? Sounds like a guy I know. It sounds like God, doesn't it? Timeless, spaceless, changeless, immaterial, and immensely powerful. Well, how did you get... Because if the universe contains all of time, space, matter, and energy, then it had to come from outside of it. It can't cause itself. People will say this. The universe is self-caused. That is a contradiction on its face. Prima facie. It is on its face. That's a contradiction. You can't cause yourself. You can't do it. You can't do it. Can you cause yourself? It'd be like me giving birth to myself. That would be like this pulpit creating itself. The universe did not create itself. How would that even be possible? Well, what about those who say, well, you don't understand. Here is the common position today. The common position among astrophysicists is that there is actually a multiverse. A multiverse. What are you talking about? That there is this, there are actually billions and almost incalculable numbers of universes. We just happen to be in this one. But there's actually, then you ask the question, well, where did all those universes come from? Well, there's basically, in the multiverse, these universes are giving birth to other universes. And, okay, how about this? How about you, if someone says that to you, you just say, okay, I'll agree with that. Sounds fine. Let's work with that. Where did the multiverse come from? Well, no, it generates all these universes, and so it goes back even further. So wait, if the Earth is 14 billion years old, how old is the multiverse? Oh, it could be trillions of years old. So it had a beginning. What I'm saying this morning is that these truths are inescapable. And I'm not saying you should never open the Bible to lead someone to the Lord. But I'm saying if you have someone who does not credit Scripture, who does not trust it, you can say, so you don't believe God exists because the Bible's not true. You think it was written by men. You think it's got all these problems in it. Well, how about this? How about this? How about this argument for God's existence that everything that begins to exist has a cause? The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause for its existence. That's a good argument. I encourage you to take it with you today. There are many others, which I suppose, looking at the time, we will not take time to delve into. But there is something more important. We have to get from a place of discussing scientific knowledge and these things, if someone doesn't trust in the Bible, to more meaty matters. Would you look at verse 24 again? And you'll see letter B. God is Lord. Not only is He creator, but He is Lord. God made the world and all things therein. Seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Verse 25. Neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Letter C. God is not man's creation. If you're going to talk to someone who does not have a history in church, who is not familiar with the truths of the Bible or doesn't believe the truths of the Bible, they need to understand that God is not man's creation. God is not man's creation. Many people misunderstand this. You say, well, you don't believe that, but they do. No, but the belief in God is a universal. It's an actual universal. Did you know, this is a crazy thing, the most prominent evolutionary biologist in the world today, his name is Luis Ayala, and he's a Christian. Okay? The most prominent, number one, this is the guy who lectures everywhere, who's published in all these scientific journals. His name is Luis Ayala, and he is a Christian. Does that seem strange to anybody in here? Does that seem a little bit strange? An evolutionary biologist will tell you that a belief in something beyond oneself is universal. In other words, every person in the world, it's universal that they believe in something beyond themselves. Now an evolutionist would say, well, that's because, you know, we developed this and we evolved this and we evolved this. But it's universally true. What am I saying? I'm saying that it wasn't man's idea that caused this. There was something outside of one's self. And Paul here is telling these people, guys, I didn't make God up. You know that he exists. You know, you've been worshiping him ignorantly for years. And I'm just going to tell you specifically who he is. I'm going to tell you about him. So he's the Lord. He's not man's creation. May I also say this? He says something to this lost world, and he says, God does not fit into your mold. God that made the world and all things therein, verse 24, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. We need to tell people, God is not what you think him to be. God actually, there are some statements and propositions about God which are actually true. Letter D. God created man. It says in verse 25, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. But here's the most important part. This is where Paul starts his transition into introducing them to the Lord. Look at verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's going to tell them, you don't even realize you believe in this God. You're not aware of his presence, but you can find him. You can find him. He says, actually, if they haply feel after him. You know what he's saying? He's like, if it just so happens that they... In other words, if there's a coincidence, as someone once wisely said, a coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. I thought that was pretty neat. Coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. He says, but he tells this lost crew here, God created the world. God created you. Listen, God knows you. God is Lord of all. He goes, but I want you to know something. You can know God. There are many people who believe that God exists, but they don't think that impacts their lives. They don't think that means anything to them. They don't realize that they can know him. The Apostle Paul makes very clear, you can know this God. Next, he says that God is the giver of life. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. This is very interesting to me. How much scripture has the Apostle Paul quoted up to this point? Sort of a trick question. He's quoted none. How many secular poets has he now quoted? One. Now, would you say the Apostle Paul is a compromiser? Would you say the Apostle Paul is a compromiser? Oh, no one wants to participate this morning. No, we don't think so. You say, well, what's happening here? I don't believe that the Apostle Paul, but by the way, now as he's speaking, it's inspired scripture here. Okay, I understand that. I understand it. But he's not quoting the prophets. He's not quoting the Old Testament. He's not even quoting Jesus. He is saying, you guys know this to be true. Here's why. Let me show you. As a matter of fact, he says, even your own poets, those intellectuals that you hold in high regard, they say, we're all the offsprings of God. We are all his offspring. He has not quoted scripture, but he's quoted a secular poet. What am I saying? I'm saying that in order to reach the world, we do not need them first to believe that the Bible is 100% true. We do not need them to believe that church is a good thing. We do not need them to believe all these things. We need to bring them to a place where they can believe that, where they can acknowledge that. Very interesting that he referenced a secular poet. Why would he do that? The Apostle Paul knew they wouldn't care if he quoted scripture. He knew it would do him and them no good. If he started quoting some ancient prophet to say, okay, we don't care about all those superstitious people back in the olden times. He goes, as a matter of fact, one of your famous poets said this one time. That's very interesting to me. I'm going to say this. This is really cool. How many of you like to read? Okay, how many of you can read? Let's go with that one. Oh, good. And everybody, not everyone raised their hand. There's a few here who can't read. That's unfortunate. Reading is quite a gift. I was reading this, a story about a person who was an atheist, and this person, I think, was on staff at a college or university as a philosophy staff, as one of the professors and teachers there. And this person got saved. Now, they had been an atheist before and got saved. And someone asked them, hey, how did you come to faith in Christ? And this this former atheist, philosopher, professor said, well, I was reading The Count of Monte Cristo. Now, you all know the story of The Count of Monte Cristo. Count of Monte Cristo, some people call it The Count of Monte Cristo, but it's not. It's Count of Monte Cristo. The Count of Monte Cristo is a story of a man who was wronged, Edmond Dantès, and he was framed for something. And he was sent to prison, and he was there for, I forget how many years he was there, and he meets this man, and he ends up finding this treasure, and he becomes filthy rich, and then he comes and he exacts revenge on all these people who did him wrong. And it's an incredible book, and it's really long, but it's very interesting. But I had read the book, and I thought to myself, what? This former atheist, now Christian, said, yeah, I was reading The Count of Monte Cristo. And I'm like, I cannot wait to see what they have to say next. And they said, when I realized that God was going to exact justice. It was so clear that Edmond Dantès saw himself in the story as the executor of God's revenge. When I saw that God would see justice done in the end, it was so real to me. And I realized that in my own life, I had done wrong. And I became fearful because I knew that God would give me justice. Wow. Where did they get that? It talks a little about that in like Galatians and Romans, but they got it from The Count of Monte Cristo. You see, what I'm saying is if we're going to reach an unchurched generation, we need to know the scripture. We need to be sound in those things. But we have to be able to communicate with people where they are today. And by the way, we do not want them to then do their daily devotions out of Dumas' Count of Monte Cristo. Okay? We don't want them reading Pride and Prejudice for morning prayer, with morning prayers, okay? This is not what I'm advocating. But you have to understand, the whole world, all the beauty in the earth is merely a reflection of God. All the truth in the world has its source in God. And if we can only show them God in these things, this is what the Apostle Paul was doing. He said, you unwittingly were acknowledging the existence of God by reading and affirming this poet, this secular poet. So, God is the giver of life. Letter G. Is God will judge the world. Look at verse 30, please. Let's look at verse 30. We're almost home. Actually, there's like a whole other hour after this, isn't there? That's great. We're looking forward to that. Verse 30. And the times... Oh, actually, I suppose we should read verse 29. I'm ready to page turn for me. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The Apostle Paul does not come to the lost and the unchurched and say, your life could be so much better. This is the gospel that's preached today. Just come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems. You're depressed. God doesn't want you to be depressed. You know, if you're lost, God might want you to be depressed. So you turn to Him. God doesn't want you to be depressed. The world today and the church at large today is preaching a gospel that says, you feel bad, come feel better. This is not what the Apostle Paul was preaching to the unchurched. He said, you need to repent. Why? Look at verse 31, please. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. He did not say, oh, we're all going to feel so much better, then we can do life together. Come to our church, you belong. And by the way, there's nothing with wanting people to belong in a church family. That's a good thing. But if that's our gospel, that's all you've got? No, the Apostle Paul, he said, the important thing here is that you recognize you need to repent because there is a day of judgment coming. Now, these people were probably wondering, well, we're pretty moral, respectable people. By what standard am I going to be judged? I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. He tells them right in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Next, the Apostle Paul told them, so now you see he tells them about their need. He tells them about their sin, about the coming judgment. But then he tells them about Jesus Christ. God provided a Savior for the world. And God raised Jesus from the dead. There is no salvation, friends, without the resurrection. There's no salvation without the resurrection. Do you ever think about some of the truths that some of the important truths that we hold? Now, you tell me if this sounds a bit strange. There was a man who lived long ago. He died. He came back to life of his own power. He ascended bodily, literally physically, up into heaven where we can't see him. And he sent an invisible spirit behind him to communicate with us and help us and convict us. And he guides us in our lives. And he gave us this book that's perfect, has no flaws, and tells us exactly what to do. Oh, but there's good news. One day, he's going to come back to the clouds. He's going to have one of his cohorts, one of his angels, they're going to blow a trumpet. Then all these people who believe in this God that they've never seen, who was resurrected, and they're all going to disappear. Oh, but pretty soon they're going to come back, and he's going to be on a white horse? Come on. That doesn't sound weird to you? That's not weird to anybody else in here. How weird do you think that sounds to a lost person? That sounds crazy. How about this? If you die for Allah, you'll get 70 virgins in paradise. Does that sound weird? Yeah. Well, I think it is weird. Yeah, but if I had been raised a Muslim, I wouldn't think it's that weird. Ever think about that? That's a scary thought sometimes, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you something. By the way, I don't believe that if you martyr yourself for Allah, that will happen. You're welcome. What I'm saying is, we can't be ashamed of those parts of our belief that seem strange. We believe these things by faith. We have confidence in these things by faith. But we cannot be afraid to share them. Are we afraid to witness to the lost because, oh, they'll probably think I'm weird? Folks, would you think it a weird life to be to spend a lot of time at an airport giving out orange flowers? That'd be a strange way to live. That'd be a strange way to live your life, wouldn't it? Hey, if you knew that God wanted you to live your life at an airport giving out orange flowers, would you do it? I hope so. I hope I would. But folks, we can't be ashamed to proclaim the things that seem strange and odd to the world. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. He came back from the dead. But literally, the physical thing actually happened. His heart stopped, his brain was dead, blood quit pumping, he was dead as a doornail. That's Dickens, by the way, for those who wanted to know. It's great stuff, great stuff. He actually physically came back from the dead. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the educated upper echelon, was not afraid to proclaim the truth of Scripture. He was not afraid to proclaim it. Why is it? I see this happen often. I see the temptation in my own life to do it. Why do we try to sort of tamper down our belief in God and our belief in the Scripture to people? I see it happen. I see it happen. Oh, you guys, you guys believe in that. Well, yeah, we do, but blah, blah, blah. No, how about this? Yes. You believe that there was actually someone who died. Come on, you're crazy enough to believe that there was actually someone who died, completely died, dead, buried 3 days, and just came back to life. Yes. Not, well, yeah, but that's because the... No, how about yes, I believe it. The Apostle Paul unashamedly proclaims the truth of Scripture about Jesus Christ coming back from the dead. Now, I want you to see what's going to happen when we do this. Lastly, I guess I had a misunderstanding of how witnessing to people and soul winning worked for many years. And really how serving the Lord worked for many years. And I'm still figuring it out. I don't perfectly understand much of anything. But let's see what happens. So I would say, here's what I'm going to say. Because God gives us this example in Scripture, because Paul is speaking inspired Scripture to these people, I'm going to say that Paul did this, what I'll call, the right way. Would that be fair to assess? The Apostle Paul preached this the right way. Now, what does that mean then? What then is the result of doing it the right way? Everyone gets saved. The whole world changes. Sometimes I think we put way too much of a burden of results upon ourselves. In other words, well, I've been praying for my sister to get saved for this many years, and she hasn't, and I try to witness to her. What did I do wrong? You may have done something wrong, but that may not be why your sister didn't get saved. Well, okay, here you are at Hope Baptist Church, and you know this, that you have the same God in the same Bible as G.B. Vick and J. Frank Norris, who are the pastors of Temple Baptist Church, where there are tens of thousands of people. You have the same God in the same Bible as Jack Hiles or Lee Robertson or Charles Finney, or you have the same stuff. Why aren't we seeing the exact same result? Can we see what happened to the Apostle Paul here, who I think did this the right way? Let's continue, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So Paul just did everything right, man. He brought them to a climax of evangelism, and he said, and they said, that seems kind of dumb to me. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Interesting. So Paul departed from, we'll hear thee again of this matter. I'm going to tell you something. I think that's a victory. Now, there are some people you're only going to see one time in your life. You need to give them the shotgun gospel, man. Here it is. Load it up. Here's everything. Bam. You know, some people just need to hear some truth, and then they need to hear you again of this matter. They need to hear you again. But look what happens. So Paul departed, verse 33, from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Say, okay, I'm going to tell you, we're going to come right back around. Here's where I started. I started with this. Lord, we've seen you do great things in history. Why aren't you doing them right now? Why aren't you doing them through me? I don't understand. What am I doing wrong? Lord, would you show me in Scripture how I'm supposed to reach this nation that's becoming more and more and more secular? By the way, can I also say this? As far as secularization goes, this is child's play compared to most of the world, what we have in America. Just keep that in mind sometimes. We still have it pretty good as far as people knowing about God and about Jesus Christ. And I mean, just the liberty that we have, it's pretty good compared to other places. But I said, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Could you show me how I could do this better? All I had for a long time was four verses. And if those didn't work on you, you were basically dead to me. I couldn't help you. And the Lord directed me to this passage, and he showed me what the Apostle Paul did. And I came to the end of it, and I thought to myself, so wait, the Apostle Paul did everything right, and not everyone got saved. Maybe, just maybe, it doesn't matter how good or how perfectly I present the gospel. Maybe, just maybe, the salvation of the world is not dependent upon my perfection. That's a comforting thought to me. The salvation of the world is not dependent upon my perfection. You know how that encourages me? Because I remember a time when I knocked on someone's door. I think I was about 14 years old. I knocked on the door and I said, hello, my name's Caleb. This is my brother Josiah. We're from Galilean Baptist Church, and we'd like to invite you to church. Do you have a church you go to? No, you know, I don't go to church anywhere. Okay, well, we'd like to invite you. Okay, thanks. I remember just working up the nerve to ask the question, do you know if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? And the man at the door, probably in his 50s, he said, no. I thought, wow, okay, all right, I think the next, okay. Would you like to know that? The man said, yeah, I would. And I said, okay. Well, this piece of literature will tell you all about it. Have a good night. That's all I had. I didn't know how to lead someone to the Lord. I had no idea. I was 14 years old, didn't know. And I tortured myself with that for years. I'm still disappointed in it. But can I tell you something? People are not saved by Caleb Cheedy. They're not. It may have been that Lord had planned it just that way, and that person was not actually ready to be saved then, and really what they needed was, I don't know. I think I should have been better prepared. And that helps me a lot. But I'm also going to say this. God wants you to try. He wants you to try. What I've given this morning, I think, is some prescriptions right from the Word of God about how we can be more effective and we can be better at reaching the secular society that we're finding ourselves living in. But none of it's going to happen until we get started. Father, we love you. You are undeniably good to us. And I pray that you'd help us to realize, Father, as we go our way today, as we think about those that we love who maybe are lost, Father, that you do have a plan for them. Father, that you love them. God, you've made a way for them to know you. Would you help us to do our part? God, it's not, someone's salvation is not dependent upon how good I am at speaking or how many verses I have memorized or my ability to quote some secular argument. But Father, you've given us this opportunity. You've given us this time to reach this world. I pray that we not take it lightly. I pray that we'd use this opportunity to reach the world for you. In Jesus' name, amen.